Time for us to settle in for our Bible study this morning. If you'll open your Bibles to the last few sections of Leviticus, we'll be looking at that this morning. Before we dig into our time of study together, if you would bow your heads together with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to draw near to you and to glorify you through our lives. Help us to understand your will. Help us to build an appreciation for the work that you have done in reconciling our relationship, and help us to then share the good news with others. Please watch over the parts of our family who are suffering, who are fearful, who are broken by the world around them, and give them a safe haven to return to and to draw close to you. Please help us as servants to seek you when we need to your forgiveness. And this we pray in your Son's name. Amen. All right, here we go in the last couple sections of the text. You'll notice that what we're looking at right now in verses chapter 25 and 26 is the next step in understanding the holiness of Israel as a complete unit. We've looked at it on the individual level, on the congregational or together level, with a lot of the practical worship of Israel. And now as we look at this next section, it talks about the land as part of the entire package that are the people of God. Sometimes that subject is not necessarily well put together with the rest of the Bible story. And there's a couple of reasons that happens. Sometimes it's because those of us who are looking at it through the lens of the cross, as we sometimes will talk about, understand that the promise of the land was limited to its purpose. And Christians no longer are tied to that physical promised land. And so there's no need for us to make a sojourn to Israel and to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. Further, the covenant that we live under does not include that blessing of land that was there unique for Israel. And all of the trappings and benefits that would come from that corner of the relationship. As such, this part of the Old Testament, particularly talking about the land of Israel, seems a little offset. We are, as believers in Christ, sojourners of a different type. We're traveling through a land with a different king, even though we serve the king. Our king is a mix of a man and a constitution. Other nations have different legal structures, but they don't have that same tie to what often we might refer to as a theocracy. That is a religious connection, per se, to the land around them. So we don't always fit in that sense. And then this land section in the Old Testament doesn't fit in either, because how much of this sounds like American law? We'll talk about our most immediate understanding. Do some of these things in here have any real connection to the way in which we view property? Not really. To a certain degree, we kind of rent the land from the nation, because you don't truly own your dirt. Even if it's paid off 100% and you owe no mortgage on the acquisition of the dirt, what do you still have to do? It was like, pay taxes. And if you don't pay your taxes, what happens to your dirt? Take it away. So it's not really yours in perpetuity. Some of the structure of the Old Testament law tied land to the family groups, the tribes, superior to even the king. It separated that aspect of ownership where, after a certain amount of time, even if you had sold it all, even if you had loaned it all, it would revert and return. And so this structure is different here. Furthermore, remember, and this is a couple of key points, part of the purpose here isn't to properly balance who gets the land. It's about teaching holiness. That's the real purpose in all of this. Further, this understanding creates an environment in which God can accomplish whatever His next goals are. That's the other aspect of Leviticus. It's not just about a holy people who are like a holy God. It's a purpose-built arrangement that's going to produce something as the outcome. Something's going to come from all of this. So in chapter 25, verses 1 through 7 or so, you have the first introduction idea, and that's the Sabbath year concept. Most of us are pretty familiar with the Sabbath day, and we talked about this often through the last 10 or so chapters, a day of solemn or sober or set-aside rest. Purpose, intentional rest. And those are always reflecting upon the theme of the Sabbath generally. Where do some of those themes of the Sabbath come from? If you were to look back in the Bible, which you got a couple of books to go backwards and forward, and you were asked, what does the idea of a Sabbath mean? Besides rest. You can't use that one. What do you think is really pictured in the idea of a Sabbath beyond resting in some sense? There's a connection to creation. So if you picture creation and you have our 7-day story of creation, you have 6 days of activity, and then the 7th day, what's the transition between creation and rest? What kind of statements does God make? It's good, very good, depending on the way you're going to render the text. So He looks back on what He did, and He says, this is good. And then there's the rest. There's the solemnity aspect of it, lack of action in that sense. Tim? Right. There's a fullness to that. And there's a section in the New Testament, particularly in the writing to the churches at Corinth, the church at Corinth, where God uses that same idea of completion. We don't always translate it that way. We use the word perfect sometimes, which is an imperfect translation of the word, but it does have the same idea. And what is perfect, according to Paul, to the church at Corinth? When that which is perfect comes, right? That's what we're talking about, that picture or motif. That's the idea of what's complete. When the completion takes place, then there's no need of the spiritual gifts, because that which is complete or whole has arrived. And that's referring back to the word. And so those things can rest, because the work that they set out to accomplish had taken place. So if you have good, and you have complete, and then you have rest, all right, as our three pictures here for right now, think about the Sabbath as it would appear weekly, but now Sabbath in the sense of a year, taking a year of time, if you will, a Sabbath year, maybe for a field. Good, complete, rest, all in the view of things that are holy. But God's big work, His big plan in redeeming man is going to be called good, right? It's going to come to completion. And then there's going to be what? Rest. What are you and I looking for? Rest. There's a great tie-in if you begin to think about the land as a package, a part of the bigger package that is the covenant of Israel and the people of Israel. It's part of the entire whole. Their land was just as vital to understanding holiness and God's work as any part of the relationship. As much as the offerings of the high priest, so is their care for the blessing of their land. That's a powerful shift to start thinking about the way in which Israel then treated their property. And God responded to the treatment of all of these component or moving wheels in part. The other connected idea is that the next section of the text, I really want to draw into that as much as we can. That begins in verse 8. We're going to read 8, 9, and 11 right now. And so if you can make sure you've got chapter 25 and verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 open. And Les, could you read that for us? I see that you've got it open.
Now
No, we'll stop right there. Rather, start back up just to point one thing real quick. A lot of the counting for the annual aspects and the larger aspects of Israel will start from certain feasts or holy days. This point right here starts from the Day of Atonement, which is just after what we would refer to as their New Year festivities, if you will. We can think about that pretty easily, right? We kind of know what New Year is. New Year's is right now. We're right in that mindset. 50 years is a long time no matter when you live, right? Very, very few marriages make it 50 years. And that's often simply due to the lack of longevity in the lives of people. Reaching 20 years and then reaching 50 years after that, because if you're married when you're 20, let's say, and living to your 70, it's a challenge at times. In the Old Testament, are we given any kind of hint of the average of age? Well, what do we always quote? Yeah, and so we have a mathematical average. Say, okay, it's going to be X number of years of life. Chop 50 off of that. Still a lot of a person's lifetime that they may spend in bondage because they've been sold into slavery. You're 40. And your timing's not right. You might spend 49 years as a slave before you see freedom again. If you live that long. But from the bigger perspective of the family side, that's a really hopeful opportunity because they know that there's freedom at some point. But even it's not even that, about that. I mean, there's joy there for sure. But this impacts the land. Do cultures that survive on slavery function differently than other cultures that don't? Do we know what a culture looks like that has a slave-based labor force? Yeah, we do. We have the pain of it still bleeding through the history of the Southeast. And we see all the strain of it still. There's still cultural strain. We don't even know how to handle looking at it historically. We get upset because we don't understand it well. And we're brought to tears when we see a monument that doesn't necessarily match with our perception of what history should be. So we're not free of it at all. God's system here created an environment where choices like this were not going to be permanent for the people of God. That changed the scope of their land. It changed the way in which all of these factors move. Because there's a simple truth that if no one owns something, then it gets treated differently. Right? If nobody owns it. But when someone does own it, they use it on the perception of what can I get out of it? What can I draw from it? But if it's always going to revert back to a family thing and it's always going to be in your family, you treat it in an even different way because you want to sustain it and maintain it. You think more in terms of legacy rather than immediacy. What about my kids and my grandkids? My great-grandkids. Each of those shifts are now moved by this standard. Does that change the way that God sees holiness of this land when He makes this standard? Well, God's applying His holiness to the land. And so His holiness now is seen through the care of that land. Now, that might shift the way that you understand, as I've been using it intentionally as a descriptor, dirt. Because we don't see dirt as a holy thing at all. We often make a very simple illustration of that. Go to someone's house, and what do you make sure you have to ask first? Shoes. Shoes on or shoes off? God's here describing for us, for Israel, that the land had a component of holiness to it that was unique to this land because, in part, of the covenant. Because if these laws apply outside of the borders of Israel, not really. It wasn't that land. It wasn't part of the covenant. Is the dirt in Israel better than the dirt here? Still dirt. Plants better? Still plants. So all of those things come into play when you think about this perspective of the way in which this would function. Note also that the land is connected in this context with the Jubilee, as we're talking about, to the individual who worked the land, the slave, the laborer. Also note this, remember, that in Israel there are different classifications of slaves in the way in which their culture worked. This applied uniquely to the Israelites. So there is a connection to the people of Israel in regards to this kind of slavery. Moving forward, just catching a next little section that begins in verse 12, and we'll kind of move through this for a while. It reads in this way. This is chapter 25, and we'll pick up in verse 12. For it is a jubilee, it shall be holy to you. You may eat of the produce of the field. An aspect of this shift of property ownership is access to the blessings of the property. And think about this. The culture in Israel, and this is a tie-in from our earlier studies, had gone from tent-based travelers. They were ranch owners, if you will, where they owned herds, but no land, to slavery, wherein they caged in into a small area assigned to them, jobs assigned to them, to a people not fit for war, but will prepare for war, to finally landholders. Landholders derive their produce for their families from the land itself. So no longer true ranchers with great herds in that sense, they're owners of this property, and the big produce is what the land brings forth. Crops, the various benefits that come from the property itself. Well, when you sell that off, you lose all of that. When you get it back, it's not so much about the dirt itself. It's about what the dirt, by God's blessings, produce. Because that's an aspect of the covenant. It's an aspect of the relationship that God blessed them with. He told them He was going to care for them through this method, that the land that they were described as milk and honey would actually be theirs to draw from. There's one more big picture that comes through, and this shows in part mainly through verse 12 as well. Mercy. God's mercy is now typified in a structural way. Because it's implied but not stated in this principle. Why would someone sell themselves into slavery? Does it sound like a good choice? Desperation? Indebtedness? The process by which some of my own family made it to America was indentured servitude. And so they took out a loan bigger than they could pay, and they had to pay it off. And some of them did not pay it off during the course of their lives. And some did. And I don't know what your family stories are, but odds are, using math, you probably got someone in your family heritage that connects to that time frame in some way. In part, there is some aspects of that. Think about how that would have been culturally by the neighbors in that property. You've got a tribe, let's say, of Dan and all their land right there, and they sell it off to someone. How many people are going to know what you had to do? How many of them? All of them. Why aren't you working your land? It's your land. Well, not anymore. They had to sell it. Why'd you have to sell it? I had to sell it and me. How much shame is that? You ever felt ashamed for what you have done? I mean, from childhood to adulthood, that's an experience we all share. When did the shame go away? On your personal level, if you're thinking from childhood to adulthood. When did that shame, did it just kind of wear off? Or are there tangible points where you can look at and see something changed? Yeah. Yeah, when the relationship that was affected by your actions or whatever circumstances following it was restored, some of the shame was no longer visible. What about if you go to someone and you say, "Will you forgive me for this?" And they say, "Yes." Does your shame drop? Probably not as much as it should, but it does drop. Because there's a conversational moment we can pinpoint and say, it's better. And it may be going to mom and saying, "I'm sorry," and mom says, "I forgive you." And how deep is the forgiveness well of moms? Yeah, like it's about as deep as it gets. Probably our forgiveness well needs to get about as big as a mom's forgiveness well. And we're trying to grow it to God's, who says 7 times 70, which is really a number that says no end. But that's our goal. So that shame then shrinks. Now, God has built a system where there's going to be a limit to how long you have to suffer through the shame of whatever choice it is to put you there. What does that teach Israel? The good-hearted Israelite, not the mean, grumpy one. Because we'll talk about those in a second. All right, mercy is for everybody. Their culture has a structure of mercy that goes from the very top to the very low. And there will be a time, unalterable by anybody else, where mercy has to be arrived at. Now, Israel had a variety of folks in it, and there are some folks who would abuse that Jubilee concept. You know, as you're getting close to the year of the Jubilee, you only got a year left. How much could you sell your land for? I'll use this as an illustration. In that year left versus year 50. A lot less. You actually look through the Old Testament prophets, and they talk about folks who abused the poor, in part by abusing that system. Trying to find, wait for it, a hedge to get around the Jubilee. To get more than God had committed as a relationship point. Make a quick application of this. Think about you and I. Do we approach mercy with the same structured understanding that we have to plan for grace? I want to suggest to you that we should. Not so much on the receiving end of "I'm going to get some," but how about planning to give some? Planning to be merciful, to be willing to extend that grace to someone else, and what would they do with that? We talked about this in Romans, make a connection. If you give grace to somebody, what are you more likely to do? Yeah. When you think about that equation of relationship, and then how much more merciful should you be with somebody else? Think about the unrighteous relationship that Jesus talks about with some who received great mercy and then turned around and tried to beat people up to get money from them. You know, you think about all of those things under the structure of the way God is building the people of Israel here to understand mercy really well. We need to make that application. That as much as God teaches us through this holy aspect of mercy, even in the most simplest sense, that we could be doing that too. And we probably should. At least incorporate the structure side of it. Which lends me to the question I really want to ask. How? If this is a construct in the Old Testament, I've got some answers. I'm not going to leave you hanging. But if this is a construct from the Old Testament, that mercy and grace are included all the way down into the dirt, into the soil, into the financial relationships, and God is a God of mercy, as much as He is a God that is holy, how can we who are trying to be a holy people, who are spiritual priests, who are a people who want to be merciful and are thankful for God's mercy, how can we build a life that says, and I'm just talking about the spiritual level, I'm not talking about financial, I'm not talking about land agreements and doing our loans and all those kind of things. How can we structure mercy into our life better? And you can wake up to answer the question. Everyone's kind of still joining us back in here on the mental side. Here's some things to think about. How many of your relationships would thrive better if a conversation about mercy took place? Or grace? Or forgiveness? Whichever of those three terms you want to use. Relationships may be starting first with your immediate family members. How many of you have seen in people's homes a sign that says, in this home we practice, and they've got a list of things. We practice forgiveness, we practice love, etc. How many of those relationships would be better if you had a conversation about it, rather than just a placard on the wall? Okay, so one structure is including talking about mercy, forgiveness, grace with the people close to you. Secondly, how much better would your relationships be if you showed it to those same peoples, those same things? But not so much to be, it's not about the show. It's about giving it out. Will that relationship change significantly? Yeah, it would. Tim? One of the fears that a lot of young people and children have is disappointing their parents, even if it's not spelled out. And the disappointments aren't about bad behavior. It's about not living up to a dream, an expectation, an idea that they thought their parents had for them. Oh, I thought you would. And it's all about misunderstanding and a lack of communication. Earlier on, you can move to a framework or an idea that says, hey, look, this is where we're at. Let's be open about it and talk about it and assure you that this is what we're looking for. But it's not just in the parent-child relationship in that direction. At some point, our children or our family, in Christ or otherwise, that's younger than us, will be taking care of us when we're older. It's going to happen for all of us. How many folks have struggled in the older parts of their lives because there's no one willing to take care of them? Is that hard? You know folks who are older but don't interact well with the world around them because they don't understand it? Well, on the younger looking to the older side, that's a chance for mercy and grace. Be forgiving of misunderstandings because it may be pain pouring out because they didn't understand. And I'll use a simple illustration of the old VCRs, which don't exist much in a lot of the newer, younger homes. But every time I go to my grandparents' house, you know what I had to do? Because they had a VCR. I had to program it and remind my grandparents how to use it. It was my job until I could transfer it to a younger cousin. And they got to take that over. Is it wrong of the young person to be upset? Why don't you understand that? Again, those are constructs of mercy played out in a practical way, even though we don't live under the old law. But we do live under a law that's full of mercy and grace. These are great tie-ins to this Old Testament section that help us better understand the application of it. Just picture yourself walking through Israel during the year of Jubilee. Everybody's returning to a right level relationship with one another. It doesn't mean that wealthy people stop being wealthy and poor people were all of a sudden equal in that sense. But the nature of the relationship changed significantly. Because that shame that kept them at bay, some of it had been washed off. Usually the last parts of shame are the things you have to wash off yourself, the emotional side of it. Kind of bear up and stand up. There's some powerful truths to us today, particularly in a very simple application I'll make very pointedly. When one of us has to struggle with the confession of our sin, the shame of that circumstance is really more on us than on them. For if they've confessed it, and God forgives it, any shame that remains really is our part to adjust to. Just as it was for Israel here in regards to the land. The structure said, let it go. Let it go back. God's structure for us is to let it go. We don't really do that well because the world has its claws in us too. Any quick questions before we go to verse 13? I know I kind of stretched that text out intentionally, but I thought it was important to really draw those pictures together. Tim? Three quick additional things in chapter 25. They are all tied together with the same principle of the year of the Jubilee. One appears in verse 23, one appears in verse 35, the other one in verse 47. They are unified together with the same perspective of grace, whether it's the redemption of property, kindness for those who are impoverished, the redemption of a stranger or a poor man that might be in the land of Israel itself. They all follow that same structural theme of mercy and forgiveness and an understanding that God's holiness is seen in that relationship. It's seen through that window and it's seen through that perspective. In chapters 23, 24, and 25, as a unit, it's a shadow of heavenly things. All of Leviticus serves multiple layers of the lasagna, if you will, big meal. Where at first level is holiness, perhaps. Second level might be a practical aspect of the land or the law or the people of God in worship. We've seen another layer as applies to us even today who learn from the things that happened before time or aforetime, like Romans reminds us to do. But these are a shadow of the bigger picture of our relationship with God. Because if we begin, we'll go ahead and use the same illustration. When you look at Leviticus through the cross, it changes the nature of the book. It's not a list of things to do and to don't do. It's to understand the bigger perspective of what it means to be close to God. What it took for God to bring the relationship back. And then further, like we've illustrated with our discussion of good, complete, and rest, to think about God's good work, its completion in Christ, and the bigger rest that's in heaven. Let me make a quick question for you. What does heaven look like? I'm not talking about the brick and mortar. What does the idea of heaven look like from the Bible? No pain, what was that? Yeah. So there's some pictures from Revelation. There's some pictures from ideas. You know, Revelation shows us throne room pictures. It shows us a heavenly city. It talks about a light that's seeable everywhere. By the way, that light's more about God than it is about a light bulb. We describe it sometimes about the people. What kind of people are going to be there? Godly people. What do we mean when we say godly? Are they powerful? Yeah, they're going to have the attributes of God. They're going to follow after Him. And so the rest of God is seen in heaven. Since Leviticus tells us about holiness, shows us what it means to be holy as God is holy, at least under the construct or the picture of the old law, can we learn about heaven from Leviticus? Just on the biggest picture side? Yeah, absolutely. And here's the connector. What I think is holy will not always match what God says is holy. What God says is holy should become what I call holy. For the old law, Leviticus was the recipe book to answer those questions. So looking at the principles of Leviticus and thinking about heaven, a lot of what the world calls holy and good and heavenly don't match what we've talked about. The pictures that God uses in Revelation, the emotions that God shows, no pain, pretty sure no sin's going to be there, pretty sure no wicked people are going to be there, unless they've been redeemed and rescued and transformed. Pretty sure God's going to be there. And I'm using pretty sure as an illustrative point, not a non-factual point. If you think about all those ideas and presence in heaven, now we're seeing, okay, well, this is what holiness then looks like. How wonderful it would be in a place that's under that structure. And when God said, we sing it in a song, not exactly right because we use some accommodative terms, but we know that Jesus said He went to prepare a place for us. And the song we kind of get the imagery from, one of them is mansions on a hilltop. Heaven isn't really ever pictured as a mansion on a hilltop by any kind of means. But do you know what that looks like? Pretty clear idea of it. My hometown, you could stand outside our high school where the buses picked you up. And the most of the mountain right by the high school was completely trees. Someone had bought land from the other side and flattened the mountain down and built a mansion. At that time, it was like $2 million in 1991. And that was a lot of money. Still is. And so you'd see that mansion. Because you know what? No one ever lived in it. Because the guy who bought it, built it, and then defaulted. And nobody wanted to own it. Because it had issues. And from a distance, it looked great. Beautiful. Up close, it was corrupt on the inside. Because there's nothing. It was just like sticks. You know, there's no interior completion. It's finished now. But back then, it was a big story. But it looked like a mansion. It looked wonderful. Because it was. Sometimes that's how we picture heaven. Leviticus shows us heaven is different than that, as a shadow and a forebringer of things to come. It's a place where mercy is found. It's a place where God's holiness is abundant and where our perspectives get to shift off of what we thought they were to what God needs them to be. Tim? There's one hard truth we have to close with in chapter 25. The land of Canaan wasn't for everybody. Who was kept out of Canaan? We're going to find out about that in a little bit when we move forward. But already we've met some people that didn't make it, right? Aaron's sons? And the others not make it? Yeah. Entire generation saved two. On the oldest side of them. Didn't make it. It's not for everybody. Canaan wasn't for everybody. It wasn't even for everybody on the earth. Just for Israel under the covenant. Heaven is in essence the same way. In time, folks may ask you, are you the folks that think you're the only ones going to heaven? You ever heard of someone say that to you? Yeah. My answer always back is to ask a question. Do you think everyone's going to heaven? Because that tells me what I need to ask next. Because almost always the answer is, well, there's some people who aren't going there. They've got a list, right? Hitler's usually on the list. Sometimes Stalin and Mao and really awful people. He says, you agree that not everyone's going to heaven, right? Yeah, okay, let's talk about that. Not everyone was making it to Canaan. And that connected perspective of Leviticus teaches us that holy place, Canaan, wasn't going to be suitable for everybody. In part, due to their unwillingness to be holy as God is holy. So that's it for our time this morning. The clock says we have to stop here. So we'll have to stop at the end of chapter 25, unfortunately. But we were looking at chapter 26 on Wednesday evening. Thank you.